Good morning and welcome. We're going to go back to Genesis, and we haven't been there for a while. We've been in 1 Corinthians. We finished 1 Corinthians with Frank this past Sunday, and we're picking up where we left off in Genesis. So this is going back a few months. We're in Genesis chapter 28, halfway through actually. And just by way of review, as Paul mentioned, we were going through the life of those folks in Genesis, and we left off with Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So when we were putting this together, we thought sort of a natural breaking point to take a break from Genesis is when Jacob sort of makes a break with his family of origin and goes up to his uncle Laban's place. So that's where we come back to. So it's meanwhile back in, I guess it's Beersheba, Jacob makes a break, and he wasn't probably planning on making that break, but he, along with his mom, schemed a little bit to get his father Isaac's blessing. Anyway, you remember that story. They managed to do it, but of course, Esau is angry enough with his brother Jacob that he wants to kill him. Isaac ends up blessing Jacob first without knowing that it is Jacob, thinking it's Esau. But then he comes around and blesses him again and says, you go ahead and get a wife from your own family relatives, which means up in Haran where his uncle Laban was. Essentially, Jacob was kind of kicked out, or he was basically running for his life. And so here we are, halfway through Genesis 28, and Jacob's leaving. Genesis 28, verse 10, let's read through the second half of the chapter. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So that's our passage this morning. I think there's some interesting things going on. A real change for Jacob. He was a bit of a, as if you remember from the last couple or so chapters, compared to his brother Esau, he was a bit of a mama's boy, stayed pretty close to home. And now he gets to walk 450 miles north to his uncle Laban's place all by himself. Maybe he had a donkey or something like that, a few supplies. That's about it. It's not like when he was with Isaac and Rebekah, his mom, he was destitute, really. They were actually pretty well off. Isaac ended up doing pretty well, at least relative to people in those days. Lots of herds and flocks. He was doing okay. He had his needs provided, and all of a sudden, he's out. He's all by himself. No mom or dad or brother, which may be a good thing. Or servants. No, probably no servants. He's just all by himself. So here he is. Yeah, not even a pillow. I had to have a rock. It's tough. It's even tough for us that live in relative comfort to be sort of without a house. You're traveling somewhere. Even in a car, traveling long distances. And so here he was. We don't really see him as much of a spiritual figure at this point. He's a schemer, right? As Paul said, the heel grasper. He was trying to get ahead a lot of times by devious means. But at least he didn't despise his birthright like his older brother, and he had at least a sense of the future. But all of a sudden, I think this is the first time, I don't know if this was the first night or two, he stops for the night, and he has a dream, but the dream isn't like our dreams, where it's just sort of whatever goofy stuff that's for whatever reason. This was actually a dream of meaning, and if God, in this case, speaks to Jacob in a dream, God is speaking to Jacob, a stairway to heaven. What does that symbolize, apart from anything musical from recent pop culture? Sort of a link between heaven and earth. The angels, God describes as ministering spirits sent from God to people. The stairway links God to man, and all of a sudden, Jacob has his own relationship with God instead of through his dad or his granddad. What did he have besides what his dad told him and maybe his granddad about God? What did he have? Didn't have the Bible. That's all he had. And all of a sudden, things change. He has a direct message from God. And so God says, it's almost like he's introducing himself to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. It's like God introduces himself. And then he says, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. This parallels what God said to Isaac and to Abraham. So if you remember what God promised Abraham land, God promised Abraham descendants, and God promised Abraham blessing. And so you see those three things here as well as God speaking to Jacob. And so you can see, we know from where we are, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a familiar phrase. But to Jacob now, this is the first time that he was told by his father and grandfather he was next, at least by the time he got the blessing instead of his older brother. But this is the first time. And so Jacob has land. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. He has descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And he has blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That's like blessing through Jacob, but it's also blessing to Jacob when he says, I am with you. And that would have sounded pretty good to Jacob, because it seemed like nobody was with him. He was all alone. I don't know if you've ever felt all alone. It's nice to have someone with you. It's nice maybe to be married, to have family. It's not nice to be all alone. Jacob felt all alone, quite likely, because he was all alone, except God was with him. And if God's with you, you're not all alone. I am with you and will watch over you. There's no guarantee that he's going to make it to Laban's place in one piece, humanly speaking. But God said he was going to watch over him. I will watch over you and I will bring you back to this land. He's getting kicked out of the land that was supposed to be his. Who knows how long he's going to end up north with Uncle Laban. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so this is a big deal for Jacob. May not seem like a big deal for us because we've read it and we know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's an old story to us. But for Jacob, this was brand new. The first time he had an interaction with God. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. And it's like, are we aware of God? Jacob became aware and he realized, wow, this is serious. So serious, it says he was afraid. In some ways, it's better to be afraid so that we're a little extra cautious with things that we should be afraid of. Even God, there's a lot of times God says, do not fear, but there's a certain amount of fear that's respect, and the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? And the word awesome has kind of, in the English language recently, kind of cheapened a little bit. Oh well, wasn't that awesome singing? I don't know. Was it awesome? Anyway, this was awesome to Jacob. He was awestruck by being in this place. He said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And if that's true, it is awesome. So he called it the house of God. And that's what the word Bethel means, Beth-El, house of God. The next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel. That's a nice name for a place. It's even a nice name for a church. There's probably quite a few churches that are called Bethel. House of God, that's fantastic. Great name. Maybe it's just a name. If it's true, it's good. We don't really believe that the building itself, or necessarily the geographical location, is special in terms of the local church. It's about the local church, which is the people. And so if we happen to take our local church and meet somewhere else, a number of years ago we had to, because the building was a little bit compromised. We had to go up to another building up the street there. Still Bethel Gospel Chapel. Anyway, it's about the people. It's not so much about the name, but the name is a good name, House of God. And that place and that name endures in the Old Testament, and you can look that up. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what goes on there, but that place people came back to, Bethel, as a significant place of meeting with God. But as good as it is, as good as Bethel as a name is, it's still no guarantee that everything's going to go well. In fact, years ago, we heard about King David, and then after him, King Solomon, and then after him, King Rehoboam. And Rehoboam didn't do too well. In fact, the kingdom kind of split under Rehoboam. It's a little spoiler alert for the kids' story. I don't know if that's coming up. The kingdom split under Rehoboam, and he only ended up with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and somebody else got the other 10 tribes as king. And if you remember who that was, Jeroboam ended up with the rest of the tribes. And God told Jeroboam, if you're faithful, I'll build you a dynasty. But Jeroboam didn't end up doing too well, and he thought, I don't want people coming down to Jerusalem to worship. I don't want defectors. I don't want them coming against me because they went down to Jerusalem and went on the side of Judah. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a place of worship not there. There's going to be one in, guess where it was? Bethel. And I'm also going to put one up further north in Dan. And what he did was he had gold calves, and he said, these are your gods, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt, and so you can worship them. So now, that's what's at Bethel in the days of Jeroboam. Bethel, which was such a nice name, such an important place, such a place of meeting with God, became a place of idolatry. So it's kind of a sad part of the story of Bethel. And so maybe that's a warning for us. Just because we have a church with a nice name doesn't mean that there's a guarantee that everything is going to be good and right. We have to do what's good and right to make it a good place, to make it an assembly of true worshipers of God, not go off the rails. Anyway, so that's Bethel. And so Jacob is sort of responding to this blessing. He's responding. He feels, I got to do something. He sets that stone up. He pours oil on top of the stone. And then he makes a vow in verse 20. So he's vowing, I need to respond. I need to make a vow to God. He says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Isn't that generous of him? it's possible to be a little hard on Jacob and say, why are you're sort of making this a conditional vow? If God will do this and this and this and this for me, then you get to be my God. So we can be a little hard on Jacob, but in a way, that's all he knew. He was all by himself. Maybe we shouldn't be too hard for him. Anyway, Jacob's vow was conditional. God's promise to Jacob was unconditional. He didn't say to Jacob, if you will do this, if you'll be good in this, then I'll give you land, descendants, and blessing. He just says, I will give you this. No conditions. Jacob has some conditions, but at least he's responding. At least he's making a vow. And so we'll see as the chapters, as we go through, whether he keeps his vow. What is he vowing? The Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And so this will be the first time in Scripture that somebody has at least promised to give God a tenth. That's where the word tithe comes from, a tenth. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. That would be the first time that shows up as someone giving to something else. This is the first time a tenth giving to God shows up, and then the word tithe comes up. And what do we talk about tithing as a church today? Not quite the same. The word tithe doesn't come up in the Acts or the Epistles. The idea of giving does, donating, that comes up. But it's more of a general idea, so that you're not, at least in the Epistles, there's no teaching that you're required to give a tenth. We looked with Frank last Sunday. Paul says to the Corinthians, give in keeping. Each man will give in keeping with his income. So it's sort of a general proportionality. If it turns out to be a tenth, that's great. More, great. But here is the first tenth in the Old Testament giving to God, or at least promised. And that's what we're left with today. Jacob, as rough as he is, maybe he doesn't know what we know, but he knows that God's promised him something, and he knows that he needs to respond. And maybe that's true for us today as well. Do we know that we've been blessed? Do we know that we've been promised from God? And do we respond? How do we respond? And so I think today's main idea to take away is respond to God's blessing. Respond to God's blessing. And so the question comes up, what is God's blessing to us? What's God's blessing to us in 2023? We have all kinds of good things that we would consider blessings from God. Think of everything you have that Jacob didn't have. Beyond things like cell phones and cars and pretty good houses, food, clothing, shelter, what has God given us? I'll tell you one thing Jacob didn't have that we have, 66 books from God. And one of the blessings from God, all he had was maybe what people taught him, his father and his grandfather and maybe a few other people, that's about it. All kinds of good things we've received as blessings from God, but I think the biggest blessing we could probably all agree is the blessing of Jesus, because Jesus is the way that we can approach God. Interesting that Jesus would talk about that. He talked about himself that way. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, he's talking to his first disciples. If you want to look at it, there's an interesting little phrase that comes up. He's talking to his disciples, and they see a miraculous sign. John 1:48. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, a miraculous knowledge that Nathanael knew that nobody else could know. Something's miraculous that he recognized about that. Jesus said, you shall see greater things than that. He then added, and here's the statement, I tell you the truth. This is one of those verily, truly. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. a familiar phrase. What would they be thinking of? They'd be thinking of the Jacob story. So what is Jesus saying here when he calls himself? It's like he's calling himself the stairway to heaven. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is calling himself the stairway to heaven. That's what we're blessed with. We're blessed with Jesus. Jesus is our stairway to heaven in a very real way, spiritually. Maybe if not physically, although we'll eventually be physically with heaven. Jesus is calling himself the stairway to heaven, which means Jesus is our access to God. And that's what the Bible teaches. The mediator between God and man is Jesus. So just like the stairway to heaven linked God, the Lord Almighty, with Jacob, Jesus is our stairway to heaven, our link to God the Father. That is the blessing of God to us. Jesus is God's blessing to us. We have salvation through Jesus. We are offered access to God through Jesus. That is the main blessing of God to us. And so Jacob responded. Do we respond? Do we respond to God's offer of blessing to us? What's the proper response that we should have to God's offer of blessing? What is the proper response to God's blessing? Well, for starters, we can accept God's blessing. We can accept Jesus. John says, to all who received, a lot of people rejected him, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So the first response to God's blessing is to just receive it. The gift is offered, we receive, accept. Jesus, when asked, what is the work of God? He responded with, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, which is Jesus. The work of God is to believe in Jesus. And so when we say believe in Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus. It's not merely sort of believe as in I kind of acknowledge that he existed, or I acknowledge there's some truth in the Bible, or what the Bible said was true. It's like you're a believer. You believe as something your faith is on. If somebody's a believer in a certain political party or political leader, they're not just acknowledging that they exist. They're really for that person. Or if you believe in a certain brand of motor vehicle, somebody I heard recently really likes his Subaru. He is a believer in his Subaru, and he said, I think I'll be buried in that. He is a believer in his Subaru. So it's going beyond just merely acknowledging that there's the odd Subaru around and somebody says, run, Forester, run. But he's a believer. And so when we say believe, we mean you're putting your faith on it. Sometimes you believe so often that you forget that you are believing, because each person sitting in a pew, turns out they believe that pew will hold their weight, and they're putting their life, not that they would lose their life if the pew collapsed, but they're certainly placing their faith in the pew. And so it's not a shallow belief when we talk about believing in Jesus and accepting what he's done. We're talking about belief. I am a Jesus believer. So believe instead of ignoring or neglecting. Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So in a sense, this blessing is conditional upon our belief. We actually have to receive it. So what's the proper response to God's blessing? Accept it. Believe. Number two, a little bit like what Jacob did, a proper response would be sort of like Jacob, to memorialize. That's what he did with the big rock and the oil. And we're not earning now our salvation by memorializing it. We're responding and we're acknowledging and we're bringing it to mind. And we do so with symbols, a little bit like what Jacob did, except we don't use a rock and we don't put oil on a rock. What we do have is what we would call ordinances in a Bible-believing church. One is baptism. And that's a symbol, but it's a symbol that means something. It's a symbol that means that we're identifying with Christ, whoever gets baptized. It's a one-time thing generally for a believer that says, I believe in Jesus, now I identify with Jesus symbolically going under the water. I identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that says something to people that see it. It says, I'm with Christ. And that's one way to memorialize, to respond properly. Another symbol of memorializing is the Lord's Supper. That's the other ordinance of the church. And so, once again, a symbol that's a physical symbol, the bread and the cup, and it symbolizes Christ's body and his blood, and we partake of it. We partake of it weekly. Merely physical, yet symbolizing a physical, more than a physical truth, a spiritual truth that Christ has died on our behalf. And so these are physical symbols, and we don't want to make more of them than they are, and some people do. They make more of baptism maybe than should be done, thinking that physically baptizing somebody will save them. No, it won't. It's a symbol that speaks of the spiritual truth that they are saved. It doesn't save them itself. Same with the Lord's Supper. These are symbols we partake in. It symbolizes the truth of Christ. It doesn't mean that you're receiving Christ when you're taking it. It means you're remembering what Christ did because you've already received him. These are symbols, and they're ways of memorializing with ourselves, among ourselves, and even to others, the truth of our blessing in Christ. Proper response to God's blessing is to receive it, to memorialize, and maybe in some way, should we say, give back. Jacob made a vow, sort of him attempting to give back to God. In a way, it's almost a little silly to think you can give something back to God. What can I give to God that he doesn't already have? It's not like God needs anything, but it's Jacob's way here. He's making a vow. It's him, his way of being thankful. It's his way of connecting with God. And for us, I don't know if it's a vow necessarily. We don't have a lot of New Testament precedent for let's all make vows. If you do, I guess it's up to you. Make sure you fulfill it. But how do we give back, or maybe in our case, it's more like paying forward. How do we give that? How do we give back? How do we pay forward? We can give, I guess some people think it's a tithe, although we're not required to give a tenth. We certainly can donate financially to the work of the Lord. That's appropriate to do so. We don't like to preach a lot about telling people to give money. That's not what we're about, but the Bible does talk about it, and Frank took us in 1 Corinthians 16 that suggested what you guys should do is just first day of the week, just donate every man in keeping with his income, just proportionately. Proportionately according to your income, whether it's a certain percentage or what. And Jesus pointed out the widow with the two mites. A small amount, yet in proportion to her income, was quite a bit. So much so that would have hurt so bad to give those two mites for her. She's wondering maybe where her next meal is going to come from. Maybe that's a guideline for us. If we're going to donate financially, maybe it'll hurt a little bit because I kind of had something else in mind I wanted to do with that, but hurts a little bit. Beyond that, 2 Corinthians, Paul says once again to the Corinthian church, everybody should give what they've decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. So there shouldn't be any compulsion, but each person is between them and the Lord. And you can, in a sense, pay it forward by giving financially, supporting your local church, supporting missionaries, supporting the work of the gospel. You can give back by donating some kind of service, all kinds of different ways to the local church and elsewhere. We talk about the food pantry. It's a very straightforward physical way of helping people out, and hopefully it'll have some spiritual impact. But at least it's a way of helping out. And even helping out with coffee here, that kind of thing, that's helpful. That's a service. You're donating your time and your effort. and different kinds of ways. Some are easier to do than others. It's not too hard to put a loaf of bread into a plastic bag. It's not too hard, but it helps out. Folks like Paul, Anna, Sarah playing musical instruments, you got to have a certain amount of skill and a certain amount of practice and training to be able to do that. But it's a service and it's valuable. And that's donating your time and your effort and your service to the local church. That helps out. Visiting folks in the church helps out. Calling people up to encourage them. That's a way of giving back. That's a way of paying it forward. That's a response to what God has blessed you with. All kinds of different ways. Lord's Supper. If a brother is going to pipe up and offer a word of worship that leads the assembly in worship, that helps out. That's a way of paying back, paying it forward too. How else can we pay it back? We can spread the good news, the blessing of God. We can spread the gospel. That's a good way of paying it back. It's not always easy. Some people are gifted as evangelists, and that's fantastic. But even those that aren't, maybe there's a time to pipe up. Maybe there's a time to respond. I don't feel myself that I'm necessarily gifted as an evangelist, but I should be able to. There should be some overflow of my faith and my experience. My blessing of God should occasionally come out my mouth in a good way. And hopefully it's in a way that people will understand. We should have something to say. Somebody that may have been timid, like Timothy, got encouraged by Paul, with Paul saying, do the work of an evangelist. Maybe Timothy wasn't an evangelist, but he got encouraged to do the work of an evangelist. And it might be work. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have. It takes a little preparation. Even something like a gospel tract might help. But if you can figure out how you're going to articulate, why do you believe what you believe? Why are you a Christian? Why do you have faith? Do you have something to say if someone asks you? Yeah. Do you have something to say to those people? Say something like, well, we're all in the same boat. We've sinned. We've offended God, but Christ has paid for our sins, and that's the good news. Anyway, something to say, something to be prepared with, spread the gospel. That's a way of giving back, paying it forward, to respond to our blessing. And so we've been blessed. Just heard this morning, actually, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. That's true, isn't it? It's wonderful. Are we going through life unaware of our blessings, of what God is doing and what God has done? Hopefully we'll become aware. And so once we understand God's blessing, we can accept it. We can respond appropriately. May we do so. May we respond to God's blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have much to be thankful for. You've given us life, each of us. You provided for us. You've brought us along to this point. Many of us have become aware of Jesus and what He has blessed us with, the gift of Jesus, the gift of access to the Almighty God. And we thank You for that. And as believers, we're encouraged, and we ask that we can have a sense of what You have blessed us with, have a sense of Your blessing, have a renewed sense of the blessings we have in Christ, and then be able to respond properly, to be able to give back, to be able to live as true children of God. Help us to help us to be disciples of good works. Help us to be good representatives, be ambassadors for Christ in our world today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.